I want to start by telling you about a friend of mine. His name is Moses. He's age 27. His home country is Guinea in West Africa. I met him in Sierra Leone a few years ago when he was working with my brother. And Moses and I travelled together for some days around Sierra Leone. Many things I learnt talking with him, I wouldn't mention this pulpit. They are profoundly shocking about life's effects and the way life attacks and damages different people. We still write to one another. And let me give you some of the history of his life. 4 years ago, two of his sisters at different times and places were killed flying the fighting. They were blown to smithereens by landmines. Presently, he's not seen either of his parents for some years. His father's in a refugee camp in Sierra Leone, his mother in one in Guinea, and he's in Liberia. A recent letter he wrote to me said this about where his mother was. I quote, "Confirmed sources speak of starvation and many, many deaths in the camps." My friend Moses fled down the west coast of Africa to escape the fighting going on in bits of Liberia and Sierra Leone. You may remember a few months ago there are pictures of thousands of people on boats trying to get down the coast. He fled in one of those. Life had got so difficult where he was. I received a letter just these last few days from him. He's now in Monrovia, the capital of Liberia. There's constant killing there. There's no food. All the water is polluted. Cholera is rife. He says the sick and the dying are wheeled around in wheelbarrows or carried on people's backs. He talks about the soldiers rampaging. Nobody quite knows who they're with. And he complained about losing all of his possessions when he is beaten up by drunken soldiers. And he said the worst thing was they took the NIV study Bible you gave me. I begged them to give my Bible back, he said, but they wouldn't let me have it back. The buildings are battered down there. Between May and October in Monrovia, like in Freetown and Sierra Leone, 25 millimetres of rain fall a day. Moses, night by night at the moment, is sleeping outside. He has no covering over him. It's so cold, he said to me in a letter, he sleeps with his arms between his legs trying to keep warm. That's a Christian man. That's some of the things happened in his life, and others I wouldn't dare mention from this pulpit. They are so horrific. And he ends his letter like this to me. "I would like you to remember Liberia in your prayers. Please pray for a lasting peace and pray for me and my family. Many greetings and love in Jesus Christ's name. Yours sincerely, Moses." That man has experienced overwhelming circumstances. There's always another straw in his life after the last straw. And his last letter very poignantly said, "Of course, God is the only caretaker of me, my country, and our world." That has often been the experience of God's people down the ages. That was part of David's experience here in 1 Samuel chapter 30. So will you notice, please, first this morning, that God's servant is overwhelmed. That's chapter 30, verses 1 to 6a. We have a saying here in England that when the cat's away, the mice will play. And while David and his men are away with the Philistine army, the Amalekites, who are descendants of Esau, had descended on his base at Ziklag. So look at verses 1 to 3, will you? David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev, that's southern Judah, and Ziklag. They'd attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Ziklag was torched, and the women and family all taken. And of course, there was great grief and anguish, that discovery, that the wives and sons and daughters had gone, and Ziklag had been torched. So verse 4, "So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep." Great grief and anguish. And as so often, when there's no strength left to grieve, There is energy for recrimination and revenge. So verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. And we can imagine the vindictive grumbling and the murderous stirring. Of course, you can imagine them saying, it was David, it was he who brought us to this country and took us off to Aphek with the Philistine army. And now look at the mess we're in. David should be stoned, embittered and exasperated. Now their weeping and grief becomes bitterness and rage. And David himself must have wondered about what had occurred. For in chapter 29, there was a marvellous escape. But now, once again, he finds himself in the pit. In fact, since chapter 18, David has been under pressure and all the time is seemingly cast about like flotsam on the tide of circumstances. And now in chapter 30, with the Amalekites attacking Ziklag, there is the straw after the last straw. David, the king designate, has undergone and continues to experience great suffering and pressure. God's special servant, David, is overwhelmed. And the lesson for you and I, yes, in comfy Western Europe, is a hard one. It could happen to us. I don't know what you're facing now. No doubt there's some here this morning who are facing great sorrow, great anguish, great pressure. Let me warn you from this passage, it could intensify. As Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. When it seemed it could not get any worse for David, it did get worse. It may be my experience in the days ahead or your experience in the days ahead, if it's not your experience already. God's servant is overwhelmed. But before you walk out of this building in despair, let me continue. The second, God's strength is sufficient. God's strength is sufficient. That's chapter 30, verse 6b to 9. As we've noticed already, it was a pressurized and painful time. David had his own sorrow at the loss of loved ones. And then there was the pain of the murmurings and the rebellious talk of his men. Look at verse 6, will you? David, it says, was greatly distressed. That phrase, greatly distressed, is the same Hebrew phrase as in chapter 28, verse 15. And a literal translation is, David was in a very tight place. David was greatly distressed. Yes, personal loss and his public role as a leader was in jeopardy. You see, David couldn't say my house or my possessions, my family or my sissy. But there is one thing he could say. He could say my God. Look at verse 6, will you, the second half. But David found strength in the Lord his God. The writer of 1 Samuel, as throughout this book, seems to be inviting us to compare David and Saul. We looked last week at Saul's use of a medium, an act of desperation. And we notice God's muteness with Saul. But how very different it is with David. For David knew to inquire of God. And hearing God's word, he's ready to listen and obey. You see, Yahweh, God, is attentive and available to answer. Look, will you, at verse 6b to 8. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. See, in verse 8 we have those two infinitive absolutes assuring David, but yes, he would be successful. That was God's answer. God spoke to him. And no doubt David at that time was recalling God's promise to him. And Abiathar and the ephod show us that David had access to God. He could actually speak to God. He could get into God's presence, into Yahweh's presence. And you know, the same privilege still exists for God's people today. My friend Moses in West Africa, I'm sure day by day he's rejoicing that whatever the outward circumstances, he can actually come into God's presence through Christ. And yes, you and I live after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We have access to God in Christ in a much larger, more wonderful way than David. Now, I know there'll be some people here today who are battered and weakened and wearied by life. The pressure and circumstances you face may very well be horrible. But whatever your circumstances, if you're wise, like David, you'll find strength in our God. Do you remember that invitation of Hebrews 4, verse 16, speaking about Jesus, the great high priest? The writer says this: "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Well, think about what the Lord said to the Apostle Paul when he asked God to remove that thorn in the flesh. The Lord's reply was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God's strength is sufficient. May each of us, whatever our circumstances today or in the future, may each of us look to him and know that in our own experience. God's servant is overwhelmed. God's strength is sufficient. Third, God's providence is essential. This is chapter 30, verses 11 to 15. David's company, as we've seen these last weeks, we're used to drawing in the hopeless and isolated outsiders, just as, for example, our intelligence corps did when they worked with the Greek resistance in Crete during World War II. And providentially, David and his men find a dumped, puny Egyptian slave who provides an intelligence report. You see, it's vital, for nomadic raiders were, then as now, very hard to find. I wonder, are you somebody who's overwhelmed? Well, realize you can find strength in the Lord. Also, from verses 11 to 15, remember that God is good in the details. A dumped, puny Egyptian slave leads to David's triumph over the Amalekites, which is massive, bloody, and total. Look at verses 16 and 17, will you? Verse 16, "The Egyptian slave led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they'd taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled." David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Great victory. Why? Well, all because of a discarded piece of human machinery, an Egyptian slave. And God, Yahweh's promise in verse 8, is fulfilled. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." Ah, yes, God's servant is overwhelmed. God's strength is sufficient. But then God's providence is essential. And fourth, God's grace is decisive. Verses 21 to 25. "For David returns to the Besor ravine, to the 200 men he was forced to leave behind for rest and recovery. And at the Besor ravine, there's a very tense situation." Look at verse 22, will you? "But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, 'Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go.'" See, the 400 men who are mean and nasty use the guise of justice to hide their greed. And I love David's response, the warmth of it in verse 23. David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed us over the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the men who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike. But notice, will you please, the theology of verse 23 determines the instruction of verse 24. It's not plunder we've recovered, says David. No, it's what Yahweh, what God has given us. You see, God's grace is decisive in this situation. And then in verse 25, David forges a new social policy. And David begins to be seen at this stage not just as a warrior, but as a king in waiting, because he begins to dispense justice. And then in verse 31, there's also a link with the future, because Hebron is where in 2 Samuel 2 that David is to become king. But back to verse 23. David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us." You see, God's grace is decisive. And God's grace is not just the start of a believer's life, not just the start of a Christian's life. No, God's grace is decisive throughout our lives. It must always be the decisive and dominating factor. Otherwise, you end up worshipping yourself. There is a great distinction between grace and works, between true worship and false worship. Because false worship, which is work-centered, not grace-centered, leads to idolatry. You see, we're all debtors to grace. David was, and we are. I love that parable of Jesus, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. That makes that point very clearly, that we're all debtors to grace. You remember how some were hired later on, but they got the same reward. And Jesus says this in that parable, "I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" Or think about the Apostle Paul. In his 13 epistles, they all contain references to grace in the start and the conclusion. You see, a believer's, a Christian's life has its beginning, its continuance, and its glorious consummation in the realm of God's grace. We too, like David, must never forget that God's grace is decisive, not just at the start of our walk with God, but throughout our lives. But let's conclude. We've been studying 1 Samuel for the last 12 weeks. And let's come to a close by looking briefly at chapter 31. Chapter 31 is so sad. It almost seems to drag its literary feet. And yet we've been sensing the conclusion for some time now. And we long for this miserable, plummeting spiral to end. But as we read of Saul, our eyes may be dry, but our hearts grieve for him and all those caught up with him. Will you notice in conclusion the note of tragedy? Look at verse 2 of chapter 31, will you? "The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua." We've been reminded these last weeks of the steadfastness of God's servant, Jonathan. Jonathan was a true friend to David and a faithful son to Saul. He surrenders, it were, his kingship to David, and now he gives his life for Saul. It is a seeming tragedy. There is a note of tragedy as we end this book of 1 Samuel. But then verses like Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40 remind us that the Old Testament saints did not miss out. And Jonathan, with those listed in Hebrews 11, laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom he could not lose. The note of tragedy here in chapter 31, with Jonathan, indeed, with Saul as well. There's also, though, the word of truth. The word of truth. Saul has shown us what a good king might achieve. But the possibilities and targets before Israel, which he puts, when all is said and done, don't come to anything. Saul fails. Ah, yes, in his early years he was talented and courageous, but he fails the test of history. Why? Because he won't acknowledge the Lord of history. Will you turn back, please, to chapter 28, verse 19? Do you remember what Samuel said to him there in verse 19? The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. And that's been fulfilled in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 31. You see, Yahweh's promise of judgment, the word of truth, is fulfilled. And Saul at the end is a lonely figure. His sons are dead, and the Philistines aren't even close around him when he commits suicide. And then in verses 8 to 11, the body of Saul is simply spoil for the Philistine gods. His implements and his body was taken off. His armor, no doubt, to the Temple of Venus in Ascalon. Saul is a spoil for the Philistine gods. But more than that, Yahweh, the living God, it seems, is as humiliated as Saul. The living God is seemingly dishonored. Israel's leadership is annihilated. The territory is evacuated. Some fled, but others could not. And their bodies litter the slopes of Gilboa. It is a dreadful sight. Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Now, of course, in 2 Samuel, we see David, who will make, on one level, all things new in Israel. He will, in some measure, bring in a new kingdom. But each book of the Old Testament is like a detective novel, missing the last chapter, because every part of the Old Testament is always pointing forwards to Jesus Christ, because the kingdom is born ultimately in Jesus Christ and him alone. You see, the book of 1 Samuel begins looking for a king and ends, as do all the other Old Testament books, looking for a king. Now, back in chapter 30, there was a battle between Israel and the Amalekites. And that, I believe, is symptomatic of a greater war. Yes, there are Yahweh's enemies and Yahweh's people. There's the kingdom of this world, and then there's the kingdom of God. If you like, there's two humanities. There's the seed of a serpent and the seed of a woman. And the end of chapter 30, I believe, is an anticipation of history's destiny. It's a pledge anticipating that final victory, which will come via a descendant of David. Because one day the living God Yahweh will make the Davidic Messiah's enemies his footstool. Do you remember that verse in the Old Testament Jesus quoted? Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, the Messiah is more than David's descendant. As Jesus pointed out, he was David's Lord as well. An amazing claim. Ah, yes, in 1 Samuel, the mighty are fallen. And in the whole of the Old Testament, the greatest are to be eclipsed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Davidic Messiah, who will make his enemies his footstools. You see, in Jesus Christ is born an eternal kingdom. And in the meantime, you and I are given strength in this world to wait for future. The hymn we're going to sing in a moment has this verse: sing and be glad, Jerusalem, for God does not forget. For he who said he would come to save never failed his people yet. Though we're tempted by despair and daunted by defeat, our invincible Lord will be seen in his strength, and his triumph will be complete. 1 Samuel 30 and 31, God's servants overwhelmed, God's strength is sufficient, God's providence is essential, God's grace is decisive. And though there's a note of tragedy, and though the word of truth is fulfilled in a terrible way against Saul and his family, you and I rejoice because we know that the Old Testament leads to Jesus, that Davidic Messiah who will have all his enemies as his footstool one day.